pick up our study where we left off last time at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4.
Now here's a good test here. We think about the seven spirits before the throne. Okay, immediately we start thinking in our mind, well, what would that look like? I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. What's seven spirits all about? It's a fun study as you trace this through the Word of God. But you'll land at Isaiah chapter 11, and the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit is revealed to us there. If you just want to jot it down, Isaiah 11:2, listen to what it says. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. As we think about the Holy Spirit, His ministry to us, I also think about John in his writing, how Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot come, and I'll send you another helper, a comforter, a paraclete, one to be with you. The ministry, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we'll trace that throughout this word. And it's also from Jesus Christ. Notice what we have here, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? The revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's from Him, of means out of the source of. It's given to John. Jesus is the theme. Now He's being praised. And from Jesus Christ, and notice how He's described here as the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is always the faithful one. Faithful even to death. Faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Several times in the writings in the New Testament we find Jesus listed as the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. One of the most documented, proven events in history of all mankind is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross for you and for me. I want you to understand, folks, He didn't bleed to death on the cross. He gave up His life for us. But that shed blood coming out of His body purges our sins, pays our sin debt, and notice this, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus Christ is the one that is exalted and praised throughout this letter. Now, as we think about this, look what it says. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler to over the kings, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to His God and Father. And now look at this. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now this is one of several doxologies throughout the book of Revelation. Here we have a twofold praise, a doxology. And remember, some of you that went, you remember going to church years ago, you sang the doxology. And it was just kind of like, okay, this is something we're going to do now. We're going to sing the doxology. A doxology is something where you stop of everything that you're doing and specifically praise the Lord. That's what a doxology is. Where everything is just put on pause for a minute, and everything else just kind of stops, and we're going to praise the Lord. First of several. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. And as you trace these through, with each one of these doxologies, there's more added to it. Now in chapter 1, verse 6, there's just two. But look at chapter 4, verse 11. Look what it says in this one. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Here we have three. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Start out with two. Now we got three. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Here we have four. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Here we have seven. And each one of these doxologies follows a vision from God, a revelation from God. And John just stops. And all this worship just kind of stops in heaven. And they just start praising the Lord Jesus and praising God for what they've just experienced. And we'll travel through those studies and find them. All right, now let's go back to chapter 1. And the return reaffirmed. Verse 7. It says, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here we have the return of Christ reaffirmed. Now, in a previous study, I shared with you that basically Jesus comes back in three different ways. He comes back to redeem us. And every time somebody is saved, in a sense, Jesus comes back because he dwells in their life from then on, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He also returns at the rapture to receive us. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But he also comes to reign over us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's think about those two, the rapture and the return, and how they're different. We'll unlock a little bit more of this as we travel through the study, but just kind of get this concept. The rapture is when Jesus comes back and we meet him in the air. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how we are raptured out, we're snatched away, caught away together to meet him in the air. And so in that particular coming, he doesn't actually come all the way back to the earth. He comes in the sky and we join him. But the second return that we most normally think of as the return of Christ is when he actually comes to the earth, back down, and is back here on earth again. Now the question is, how can you tell which is which? Do you have to be a Greek scholar to be able to know which is which? Well, sometimes looking into some of the Greek words helps a little bit, but here's a better way. A better way is to look what's going on around the time that he returns. What's happening? What are other people doing? What is he doing? And that's the better way, that's the better key to be able to tell which return we're talking about. Take that as a key and look at what he says here. He says, Behold, he is coming. And there's four things that he says here. He's coming with clouds. He's coming and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, I'll document this a little more later, but this is when he actually comes to the earth. This is not the rapture. This is actually his second coming to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And the idea here is, notice, first of all, he's coming with clouds. Several times throughout the Bible, it talks about Jesus coming with clouds. Now, to keep this one separate from the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture, he comes for the church. And when he comes in his second coming, he comes and the church comes with him. And that's the idea of coming with clouds and great glory. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice secondly, it says, and every eye will see him. Now, we've got to pause on that one a minute. How is it that when Jesus Christ comes back, how is it going to be possible for all 6 billion plus people on the earth to be able to see him at one time? Well, some would say, okay, that doesn't mean literally. It means figuratively. That's just kind of like, you know, most. Well, it says every eye will see him. Well, I got a pretty small mind, but I mean, certainly through the lens of television, I mean, we can sit in our television and see a whole lot of the world. But I don't think God has to lower himself to the mechanism of television. With the power and the majesty and the ability of God, surely if that's his plan, then every eye is going to see him. But possibly we need to see this return as more than a momentary event, something that's just going to happen in a blink of an eye like the rapture. Possibly this return needs to be seen more as a processional, more like a parade, more like an ongoing thing. In fact, go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Look what he has here. Revelation 19, I think it's verse 11. Yeah, look what it says here. Revelation 19:11. This is getting, of course, down toward the end of the book. But notice the glorious words here. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Any guess on who that is? And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as you think about that, and man, you let your mind swim about all that's going on there, that's going to take a little bit of time for all that to happen. And he says that when he comes back, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, actually to the earth, every eye is going to see him. And I just take it for what it means, just right there. And notice also what it says here, going back to chapter 1, verse 7, even they who pierced him. Now, does that mean the actual Roman soldier that pulled out his sword and stuck the spear into his side and out gushed blood and water? Does that mean that guy is going to be the one to see him? Well, if they're able to see wherever he is, then yeah. But really, when you get right down to it, all of us, my sin, your sin, our sin, their sin, it's the sins of the whole world that pierced Jesus Christ. It's the sins of the whole world that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, glory be to God, as a result of you giving your life to Christ, if you're a Christian tonight, your sins are forgiven. They're not partially forgiven. They're not a little bit forgiven. They're totally forgiven. But for those who have never given their lives to Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to be included in that group, even they who pierced him. Because their sins, even though their sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, they've never appropriated that gift in their own life, and they've never received that forgiveness. And the fourth thing, look what he says here, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. What is interesting as we travel through this study, we're going to see that even in times when people could have turned to Christ and repented, rather than repenting, they're going to ask the hills and they're going to ask the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall on them and hide themselves from the presence of Almighty God, because they're going to know they're not ready to see him. They're not ready to meet him. And John says to us in 1 John, we need to keep on keeping ourselves purified so that when he returns, we'll not be ashamed at his coming. Folks, the lost people are going to be ashamed at his coming, because they're going to know they had an opportunity to receive Christ. They attended a revival, or you visited in their home, or they had a brother or a sister that was a Christian, and or an uncle that shared Christ, and they rejected, and they're going to know that they were not ready. And he says, every eye is going to see him. Now notice, let's move on to this powerful affirmation in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Alpha, the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the end. Alpha, the first of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. He's the first and the last. He's the eternal one, always here. This powerful affirmation. And then what we notice here, look at him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John is given these words, and you can just imagine what would be going on in his heart and life at this time. Well, let's move on here. Now, I ask you, before we move on to verse 9, go with me to chapter 1, verse 19. Now, in chapter 1, verse 19, we actually have the outline of the book. The outline of the entire book of Revelation is found right here in verse 19. Look what it says here. Jesus is speaking, "Write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." That's the outline of the book. The very first thing here, write the things which you have seen, the things that John saw, Jesus Christ revealed, that deals with chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the things which shall be, or the things which will take place after this, chapter 4, to the end of the letter, or the end of the book. And so notice, you see there in your outline, part 1, the things which you have seen. And it's Jesus Christ revealed in all of His glory and all of His splendor. Notice, first of all, then, John's inspiration for writing, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Notice four things we have here in this section under John's inspiration for writing. First of all, his spiritual titles. His spiritual titles. He calls himself brother and companion. It's interesting, John doesn't call himself Saint John. Now, some people call him Saint John, but he called himself John, a brother. One of the greatest titles you can give a brother in the faith, a Christian man in the faith, is brother. Not doctor or reverend or what, it's brother. That's the highest title. John said, "I'm your brother and companion in the fellowship. I, John, both your brother and companion." And then notice, look how he describes this brotherhood and this companionship he has in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. The idea here that John is speaking of is the idea of tribulation now, kingdom future, and patience or endurance until the end. I'm your brother and I'm your companion. I hope tonight in our assembly, everybody here is a believer. But it's possible somebody's not. Now, if you're a lady, obviously we're not going to call you brother. We don't really use sister too much in the Baptist church. I guess they do in some other churches. But we would certainly like for you to be a companion with us. We'd like for you to be a part of the family of God. Now, in these particular settings, we're really not going to offer an invitation time like we would normally do in a Sunday night worship service. But I want to tell you, during our time together, if God were to prick your heart and you have a desire to get with one of us and pray to receive Christ, we will be here as long as you need us to be here. Because we want to see you as part of the family of God. John, a part of the family of God, refers to himself as brother, as companion. Notice secondly here, his spiritual warfare in tribulation, in kingdom, and in patience. The idea there, just continuing on and persevering on in the faith. And then notice his physical location. It says here he was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Patmos was a small rocky island about 16 square miles in the Aegean Sea, about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. It was a penal colony. It was a place where Roman soldiers sent criminals as just kind of a place, a prison, an Alcatraz type place to suspend them and get them out. That's where John was. And notice why he was there. He was there for the Word of God, for preaching it, for believing it, and also for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for believing Him and receiving Him. John was put there. By this time, most, if not all, the other apostles were already dead. Paul's dead. Peter's dead, died a horrible death, died crucified upside down. Different guys, some of these different apostles boiled in oil. I mean, we don't get into all the gory details of how some of these apostles lost their lives, but John is, I guess, the last remaining at this point. And he's been put aside, and he's put on this penal colony, this island, because he dared believe in Jesus Christ and dared follow Him and teach Him and preach Him. But what a blessing he received as a result of being there. He says, I was on this Isle of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's letter D, his spiritual condition. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Evidently, he was in an attitude of worship. Now, I don't know if he was on his knees. I don't know if he was praying. I don't know if he was just singing to the Lord or what. But for whatever reason, he was in an attitude of worship there in that situation on the Patmos Isle, and all of a sudden everything was different. Jesus Christ was revealed to him. He was caught up into heaven. We'll talk about it in a future study. And his spiritual condition was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. He's there on Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And that takes us to number two, the revelation unto John. Now John then, in verses 12 through 16, gets to see Jesus Christ in a way that he has never seen him before. Now John, as we've said before, was the closest of his disciples. It is interesting that Jesus had the 70, and then there were the 12, and then there were the three, Peter, James, and John, and then there's John. John's described as the one that leaned on his breast, sat so close to him at the when they would commune together and have food together. John would be the one sitting right there, the closest one. And you know what? It seems like those guys just kind of understood. Now, there was a moment. A couple of those guys wanted to sit on the left hand, the right hand. We won't get into all that. But for the most time, those disciples pretty much understood that's the way it was. And it didn't seem to be a lot of rivalry among the 12. But here's this John, the one that knew Jesus possibly the best, gets to see Him in a way that he's never seen Him before. You see, when Jesus was here on the earth, John was looking at skin. The very triune God, the very Son of God was here on earth, but He was robed in flesh. And John was seeing Him just like we'd see each other. But now he's going to get a chance to see Jesus in all of His splendor, in all of His glory. And let's notice what we have here. First of all, notice he says, then I turned to see the voice. Isn't it interesting? How would you see a voice? Well, I think the focus here so much is not so much that he saw the voice, but that he turned. If God were to speak to your heart, when God speaks to your heart, are you willing to turn? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to be whatever He wants you to be? Evidently, John was there on that Isle of Patmos, and the voice, for whatever reason, came from behind him, and it says he turned and he saw what he saw. Notice also he says he saw seven golden lampstands. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke of me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, a hint here, go to verse 20. Look at verse 20 for a minute. The mystery of the stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now go back then. John says, I turned to see the voice which spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, representing the churches, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's like John saying, it's like he was like the Son of Man, but so much more. So much more than I've ever been able to see of him before. It's, he was having a hard time taking it all in. Daniel has the same kind of phraseology when he said he saw one like the Son of Man. And John is sharing that. And notice what else he says here. And he gives us a ninefold description of the garments and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, it says, I saw his garment. Now, if you want to jot some of this down, I'll just share this with you. The garment down to his feet is the idea of his royalty. And the word is put together here in that he was robed by another, and he was given clothing that only he was worthy to wear. Notice his chest, a girdle about his chest with a golden band. The girdle, his chest area, a symbol of strength and power and activity. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, symbolizes purity, holiness, and his eternality. Now the distinction here between head and hair, the head relates to wisdom and the hair relates to his dignity. Number four, the eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire, the penetratings which flashed in quick intelligence that he knows all. He is omniscient. He is sovereign over all. The idea there is he is all-knowing. His feet. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, refers to strength and stability. His voice. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I guess all of us, most of us, have been around a powerful waterfall, and we can just kind of imagine he's speaking of the tremendous power of our Lord's voice, how he spoke with authority and with boldness. And in his right hand, seven stars. We read about that in verse 20. The seven stars there represents the angels to the churches, the messengers to the churches. Number eight, his mouth. His mouth went out a sharp, two-edged sword. The two-edged sword refers to the Word of God. It is two-edged in that in one way it blesses, and another way it cuts right to the heart. And number nine, his face. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Speaks of his outward appearance, the same picture portrayed on the Mount of Figuration, the Mount of Transfiguration, all his glory and all of his splendor being revealed there to John. And John is so caught up in all this, there is a glorious reaction in verse 17. Look what we have here. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Don't you imagine? I guess we all love that song. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when I see him. Man, John saw him, and John could not stand on his feet. He fell down. I mean, it doesn't appear to be anything that he thought, oh, I think I better get down. He fell. He went down. The power and the majesty and the awesomeness of our Lord fully revealed to him in such a way that he's never seen him before, and John could not stand on his feet. He fell down as dead. And notice what the Lord did for him as he reached down and gave him this calm reassurance. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So letter number five there, we have the exhaustive outline, where I talked about that a little bit. And then number six, this helpful explanation. Now, as we've talked about these stars, the stars could represent one of three different things. Most believe they represent the pastors or the bishops of the churches of these seven churches, the stars held in his right hand, securely held there. Some think it refers to literally angels, that every church has an angel, a guardian angel that watches over it. I even read one guy this week that thinks it actually refers to the true believers in the church, that they are the ones that really are the apple to our Lord's eye. They're the ones that have remained faithful. He holds them securely. They shine bright as lights in the world. Whatever it is, the Word tells us they are the messengers, the ones communicating the Word of God to the church and to the world. Now I want to close tonight by asking you a question. And if you don't mind, I'm going to answer the question for you. My question is, why did you choose this class? Why are you interested in the future? I want to tell you why. Because God put a desire in your heart to know the future. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says He has set eternity in their hearts. The reason why you don't want to die is because God has set eternity in your heart. The reason why you want to know the future is because God has put a desire in your heart to know the future. Now, it is true that for some people, that desire to know the future is stronger than in other people. But the reason why you're here tonight is because you want to know the future. The reason why I'm excited about studying this with you is because I want to know the future, and I want to share with you what I've studied about the future. But I want to tell you, it's God who's put that desire in our heart. But as I say that, I must say this. The Bible also warns us that there are other people who have tried to find out about the future, and they've chosen the wrong way. Quickly go with me to Deuteronomy, and we've got to go here. Deuteronomy 18, the Word gives us eight specific ways that people have tried to know the future, and all eight ways are rejected by God. And I don't want you to ever fall into the trap of getting into one of these situations. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That's talking about the sacrifice of Molech. Or, and here's the eight ways that people have used to try to practice and try to find the future. Or one who practices witchcraft. Or a soothsayer. Or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, a witch is another way of saying it, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Eight specific prohibitions. These are not ways to find about the future. The way to find about the future is in Revelation, the book Revelation. And I would encourage you, as we travel through this together, if you read a horoscope, throw that thing away. If you have a Ouija board in your house, burn that thing. Get it out of your house. If you use any kind of this black magic or white magic to try to get the future, move away from that. I serve on a board of counselors, and they share with me recently that some of the fastest growing cult type ministries in our land are things like Scientology and the cultists who are telling people what the future is going to be like. Let me tell you an insight here. Only God knows the future. Satan doesn't know the future. Even angels and all that they know, they don't know the future any more than what we can know about it because of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And as we travel through this together, we'll find out what God has for us. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you right now, I want to thank you so much for our time together this evening. I thank you, Father, what you've taught us and what you're going to teach us as we travel through this together. Bless us, Father, as we leave here. Give us safety as we travel home. For it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.